We're taking a close look at what we call the fourth gospel in these weeks. Take us most of the way through the summer weeks as well. I hope that you are reading those passages along with us. If you're not, it's never too late to start reading God's Word along with your entire church family. You can pick up a daily Bible reading guide that our own folks, you, some of you, have written those devotionals for us. That's taking us through the Gospel of John, every verse throughout these weeks of study. You can sign up on the website as well. Just a reminder that if you go there, right on the front page, on the right-hand side, there's a frame up there for daily Bible readings. And if you click on it, you can pull up the devotional thought and the scripture for the day. And if you register your email address, we'll send you that by email every single day. So there's no reason. We've made it easy. We've made it convenient. I hope you will take advantage of that and allow God's Word to be a part of your daily routine. We've made it to a section of John's Gospel that it's very lengthy. We don't have time to cover it today. We can't read all of these verses. That's why I'm depending upon you to read most of it yourself. But it's a very key passage, key section, in that many people believe that John had a purpose in these events we're about to look at in summary fashion this morning. That he had a purpose in mind when he put these encounters together, when he arranged them the way that he did. Which means they're not necessarily in chronological order. They could be, but most likely John remembered as he had these flashbacks, remembering what Jesus did and remembering what Jesus said. John arranged material that we find in chapter 2, verse 12, and running all the way through the fourth chapter, 4:54, that we want to look at today, and we want to call it simply John's Mosaic of Jesus. You know what a mosaic is? A mosaic is a piece of art, a picture, if you will, but it's made up not of someone painting or someone sketching, but it's more like a sculpture, if you will, but it's on a flat surface. You take pieces of broken glass, some people do. Or it may be different sized stones that have different colors. It could be anything that you want it to be, that you put these pieces together, and as you put the first one in, you don't have any idea what the picture is really going to look like. But when the next set goes in and you begin adding and building and putting these pieces of colored glass together or these stones that are different sizes and different colors, or maybe it's just simply tiles that you use, that as you begin placing them on the flat surface, you begin to see the picture take shape. And then when all is said and done, you can't be this close to it, but as you back away from it, as you see it in perspective, you see the intended picture, the work of art. I want us to look at this section of John's Gospel in much the same way. It's one piece that's added, then another, and then another. And then finally, when we've put all the pieces on the surface, we're going to see that John has a picture to show us. It's a picture that perhaps you've thought all along, you've heard it all along, you've read many of these stories that we're about to look at. You've read them over and over again. Maybe you've taught lessons on them. Maybe you've heard the preacher preach about them. But let's remember, John had a method to how he put this material together. And putting ourselves back in that day and time and understanding who Jesus was, is, and always will be. It was a revelation for those people, and it should be for us as well. So keeping the idea, the view of a mosaic in mind, let's just start putting these pieces on the flat surface. And let's begin to see if we can see what John is trying to convey to us. See what this mosaic really tells us, what it looks like when all is said and done. So the first piece, the first stone that we're going to put, the first piece of broken glass, if you want to look at it in that way, the first part of this mosaic is found in chapter 2, beginning there in verse 13 and reading through the end of chapter 2. It is when Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, keep in mind, this cleansing of the temple was amazing in its day and time. There is no real parallel to what Jesus did that day in our modern day and time. Anything I think of just pales in comparison, and it really doesn't match up. But to get the intensity of the moment, to understand exactly what happened, envision it like this. Let's say that you're a high school teacher over here at one of our high schools. Let's say at Marcus or Louisville or Flower Mound, wherever, Coppell, one of our high schools, and you were in charge of giving the, what are those tests called, where they test to see if you know everything in the world? The star test, whatever it is, those tests, one of those tests, you're the proctor, you're giving that test. You have all the students sitting in there, you have the piece of paper, all the test booklets, you have the pencils, everything is ready to go, and the room is set up, and all the students are there, and all of a sudden, a young man breaks in from the back, and he starts tossing desks aside, and he just tells the students to get out of the way, and they do because they're surprised and shocked and don't know what else to do. And he just takes every desk that he can and just throws it up against the wall, knocks it down, and then he marches right up to where you are, and he grabs all the test booklets and he just throws them up in the air. He takes all the pencils, breaks them if he can, and tosses them up in the air, and then he just stands there. And you say, what are you doing? Why do you have the right to do this? And he answers with something like this. He said, you can fail me if you want, I don't care, but I'm going to go to university, and I'm going to go to law school, and I'm going to become a lawyer, and I'm going to come back here, and I'm going to take everything you people do, and I'm going to show it for what it really is, that it's false, that it's wrong. That's what Jesus did when he walked up the steps of the temple one day, and he cleaned it out. The horror, the violence. I mean, you read there in the passage, it says that Jesus, he walked into the temple. He didn't immediately start tearing things apart. He stood over in a corner. And the Gospel of John tells us he made a whip out of leather straps. And you can just see him taking the leather, weaving it back and forth, turning it into something that he's not going to use and hurt someone with. He's going to use it as a prop, if you will. He's going to swing it. He's going to pop it. He's going to make sure that people understand that he's serious about this. And he cleaned out the temple. Now, he didn't come in and clean out the scrolls. He didn't take down the pulpit. He took down what they had created in the temple, and that was a place of business. It's very simple. You came to sacrifice at the temple, and if you came from far away, you didn't have the opportunity to bring your animal of sacrifice with you. So what? So you bought it at the temple, so it could be one of the holy animals, if you will, raised, born and raised, bred at the temple, specifically for the purpose of making a sacrifice to God. And then when you went to pay for that animal, you had to change your money out first because you didn't want to sully God's house with Roman coins. You wanted to change them into Hebrew coins. And to do that, there was an exchange rate that benefited who? The temple, of course. And so Jesus is angry. Jesus is mad. And Jesus throws all the tables of the money changers over. He lets out all the animals that are there to be sold. There's hundreds more in the back pen of the temple. It was a place of constant sacrifice, constant burning, constant flames. And Jesus does exactly what we can parallel in our modern day and time to something that would seem to be illegal, something that would seem to be over the top, something that would seem to be totally out of place and inappropriate. John has this happening in chapter 2, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a cleansing of the temple, but it happens at the very end, right before he goes to the cross. Some have said John moved his cleansing to put it in this position for effect. I would rather think of it in this way. I think John recorded a cleansing of the temple at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded one at the very end of his ministry because that's exactly what he did. And I think he cleaned it out two more times in between. He went to Jerusalem for three Passovers, 3 years, and perhaps on that fourth one, or however you want to count it, I think Jesus upended those tables every single year that he showed up in Jerusalem. And finally, after that third year, the religious leaders got sick and tired of it, and they determined that they were going to take him and put him on that cross. John chapter 2, picking up in verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the men. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Jesus, you see, is telling us that he is the true temple. You didn't have to go to a building. You certainly didn't have to take a building that was made as a house of worship and turn it into a place of profit. You didn't have to add all of these things in order for people to feel like they had pleased God. Jesus said, "I am the true temple. You will come to me." And this is that first piece of a mosaic that we put in its proper place. The scripture says he was speaking of the temple of his body when he said these things. John 2, 21. And there in the background, there's that piece of the picture that we want to put before us today. It is the floor of the temple. And perhaps right there in between those columns is where all of those tables were overturned and upended. Jesus, the true temple. Jesus, the place where we meet God. No longer a building, but we come to a person. The second piece of this mosaic is going to be found in John chapter 3. This is a very familiar passage to many people who love Jesus. It opens at the very beginning where it says there in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered, and he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.'" Okay, why is John telling us this? What's the heart of this conversation? It's about birth. We know that. It's about salvation. We know that. And of all the things, this passage, it's a very long passage. Of all the things it tells us, it tries to clarify a man who was highly educated, who could not grasp and understand that there was something about a second birth that he had missed. You see, in Nicodemus's mind, birth was huge. To any Jew, birth was amazingly huge. For you see, they claim to be God's children, born the children of Abraham. I'm talking DNA birth, blood birth here. The fact that they were related, that you could trace through your family tree, you could take it all the way back to the first forefathers, to the patriarch of the Hebrew nation, to Abraham himself. So Nicodemus understood well that his birth was important. But what he failed to grasp and understand is Jesus was telling him there was more to it than that. That there was something that had to happen, a rebirth. A rebirth that when Jesus said it, Nicodemus totally misunderstood it, took it literally. But Jesus was talking about a rebirth, a turning of one's life over to Jesus. Every single one of us have a birth certificate, I think. I've got a copy of all the birth certificates of my children in a file down in my office. I've got a copy of Marcy's birth certificate. I have a copy of my birth certificate that I thought I had lost several years ago. But the state of Arkansas provided me another birth certificate, and it is the size of a credit card, actually. It's plastic. And it's an authentic birth certificate for me. Now, here's my point. I don't walk around pulling out my birth certificate and going up to everyone and saying, "Look, I was born. I'm real." Now, I may have to use some form of identification. That's a driver's license or a passport. You don't have to have your birth certificate, but I certainly don't frame my birth certificate and put it up on the wall, and everyone who comes in to see me, I don't say, "Look, I'm real. I was born." But that's exactly what some of us do in our walk with God. Let me give you a different twist here. Yes, this is all about a rebirth. But most of us, as Christians, we look back to that rebirth, that salvation experience, and that's all we have. That's all we can talk about. That's all we ever enunciate is, yes, and it's like we have to prove to ourselves that we've been born again. And I'm all for confirming that you know the Lord Jesus. But here's the point. In the same manner that I don't go around flashing my birth certificate saying, "Look, I'm real," most people go, "Okay, I understand you're real. You're flesh and blood." But here's the question I have for you, Stephen. What are you doing with your life? Okay, you were born. You don't have to prove it. But what are you doing with the gift that we call life? I think what Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus here in this long, drawn-out conversation is, Nicodemus, okay, yeah, you were born a child of Abraham, but I'm talking about a rebirth. I'm talking about a giving of your heart to the real purpose of your life, to understanding and trusting and believing in me. And instead of talking constantly about the fact that you exist and you're born a Jew, what about the rest of your life? And for many of us today, it would be simply this. Okay, you're a child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. And if that's all I can go back to and say I was saved when I was 9 years of age, what do I have to show for the faith I have put in Christ in the here and now? You see, what Jesus is telling us, what John is trying to convey to us, is that Jesus was not only the true temple, but Jesus was the Savior of the Jews. And indeed, he came out of the Jews. And he offered salvation to God's chosen people, the Jews. So that's the second part of our mosaic. We look at it and we see John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And we have there in the background the artist's rendition of Jesus speaking at night to Nicodemus. We add that to our mosaic. Not everything's completely clear now. Picture's not complete. But now we've got Jesus as the true temple. Jesus as the Savior of the Jews. And that leads us to the next part of the mosaic. The next piece that we're going to put on this palette. We're going to see the picture as it comes clearly into focus. And it's found in the latter verses of John chapter 3. Verses 22 through 36. Listen to this passage as we pick up in verse 26. It's a visit between John the Baptist and his followers. "And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full, for he must increase and I must decrease. Okay, now, why does John put this here? What's John, the apostle, the author of our gospel, what's he trying to show? What's he trying to bring into focus here in this section? I mean, he started with the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is the true temple. He then tells us about a conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is the Savior of the Jews. But this conversation with John, see, the background of it is John's followers were slightly jealous, if you will. They come to John, they came to him and they said, hey, people have been following us. We've been following you for a couple of years now. And then all of a sudden, this man Jesus, you baptized him reluctantly. Remember? John would nod his head yes. Well, John, you're getting beat at your own game. Jesus has many more followers than you do, than we do. What's up? What are we supposed to do here? And John says in clear language, he must increase, but I must decrease. Weddings, they are amazing events, are they not? I've been involved in many of them. Excuse me, I've been in one wedding. Okay, mine. But I've been helped in many, many. And I've always noticed that there's some common threads in every wedding. It's always mass confusion. On the rehearsal night, you get together and you try to put everything in order. It is so, it's just chaos. But in the midst of all the confusion, it doesn't matter because two things are perfectly clear. You know who the bride is and you know who the groom is. There's never any mistaking that. By where they're placed, where they stand, by the way they look at each other, by the way, they fumble through their words and can't get them out because they're so excited, whatever the case may be. And John picks up on that very analogy and he says, hey, I'm not the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. I'm the best man. And my place in all of this is not that I would hold myself up to be the one, the Messiah, the Christ. I pointed to that one. And what John has done here is he's using this idea of the bride and the groom, but you know where he got it? He got it straight out of the Old Testament. Because time and again, the prophecies of the Old Testament talked about the coming of the Messiah and the idea, the background of a great wedding. And many times the bride is viewed as what? The New Testament says the bride is the church and that Jesus will come and take his bride for his own. And that comes straight out of these prophecies of the Old Testament. And what John is trying to tell us here, in no uncertain terms, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's Jesus. All you got to do is look back. And if you take all of those prophecies concerning when he would come, what he would do, how he would operate, every single one of them line up and they point directly to Jesus. And what John is saying is, I gladly have played my part in telling the world who Jesus is. I don't seek any more for myself. I don't claim to be anything more than what I am. I'm a messenger who came announcing. I'm the forerunner. I'm the best man. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Here then is the third piece of this mosaic. He who comes from above is above all, but he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And there's John speaking to his friends, trying to keep things in perfect perspective. And this is just another stone, another piece in our mosaic picture. John's trying to tell us, hey, you want to know who Jesus is? Well, let me tell you. He is the true temple. He is the Savior of the Jews. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, which leads us to the fourth stone, the fourth piece in this mosaic, this picture of Jesus. And it's found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 40 something. It is a long passage. It's a familiar one to many of us. We call it the Samaritan woman. The background is simply this. You've heard Samaritan before. In our day and time, Samaritan is a term that talks about someone who looks out after the interests of others. It's got a positive connotation. And we know that from the Gospel of Luke, for he told us a story about a good Samaritan. You remember? We have an organization that exists today called Samaritan's Purse. That's how we do the Operation Christmas Child. That's the organization that leads out in that effort. And Samaritan's Purse has what? Has a vision of helping others, of tending to the needs of other people. But it wasn't always that way. Samaritan was not a positive term, especially in Jesus' time. For Samaria was that landmass that fell between the southern part of Israel, Judah, where Jerusalem was, and the northern part, Galilee, where Jesus was born and raised, the Sea of Galilee, where many, many things took place during his life and ministry. And in between is this area called Samaria. I say it that way because there was a racial tension. There was a cultural war between Jews and Samaritans. It went all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the divided kingdom. And you know how racial tension and how hatred can just go on and on and on. And that's what the situation was. If you were going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you took a roundabout journey, so you didn't have to cross through Samaria. You could skirt the edge. But Jesus, when he was heading from one to the other, went straight through Samaria to the chagrin of his apostles. They couldn't understand it. Lord, why are you doing this? But they followed him. The Bible tells us that toward noon on a particular day, Jesus was at Jacob's well. It's still there today. And the disciples had gone to find food somewhere. And Jesus had an encounter with a woman, an unnamed woman at Jacob's well. It's interesting. She came at noon because that was the time she purposely chose to come so she wouldn't have to face anyone. You see, if you were drawing water, custom was you did it early in the morning or late in the evening. It was cooler. Never at high noon. But that's when she encountered Jesus. And we know that the dialogue that went on between the two concerned spiritual things. Jesus asked for a drink of water, and she said, "You have nothing to put water in." And he made the promise of, "I will give you living water." And he began to speak in these terms of a spiritual nature. And she began to argue back and forth. "Well, how can you give me living water if you can't even give me physical water?" And he talked about how the water I would offer you, you will never thirst again. And clearly Jesus is building up to telling her that he had salvation to offer her. We pick up in midstream where it says there in verse 16, Jesus said, "Go call your husband to come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know." Now we know why the woman came to the well at noon. She had a questionable character. She probably was ridiculed by most people. She had had a tragic life, one broken relationship after the next. So to show up at noon to get water made sense for her. Less of a chance to have a confrontation till she had the one with Jesus. And you notice what she did. As soon as he hit the sore spot in her life, she changed the subject. She changed the subject to church. She changed the subject to where one ought to worship. Interesting. How many people do the same thing today? "Well, I used to go to church. My parents brought me up in church, but I don't like the preacher anymore. I don't like the music, or I don't like what the church is doing regarding wasting money, building this and doing that. They're so many things. So I just quit going. You see, what Jesus is trying to tell this woman is that it's her faith, it's what she believes, it's what she commits her life to that's most important. And so we have here, Jesus is the Savior of the Samaritans. It's huge. I mean, he came to save the Jews. He's a Jew. Jews are God's chosen people. Most of them felt like they wanted to keep it that way. But here John is adding another piece to his mosaic. And it looks like this. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." The final piece of the mosaic is the closing verses of chapter 4, where Jesus heals the son of a royal official. It's there in verse 50 where it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off." Now, what's happened? Well, Jesus passed through Samaria, came to Cana of Galilee, where he had performed that first sign, turning water into wine. And here he was confronted by a royal official whose son was at the point of death. And the royal official, no doubt, was a Gentile. Not a Jew, not a Samaritan, but a Gentile. One who was totally excluded from religious life from a Jewish perspective. A pagan. One who couldn't even go up the top steps of the temple because it was marked off only for those who were right before God, and that was only Jews. And yet Jesus spoke a word, and this official believed his word. He didn't have to see a miracle. All he had to do was hear the word of Jesus, and he accepted it, and his son was healed. So here we have the fifth piece in the mosaic. It's the one where Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and started off. You see, Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, he's not only the Savior of the Samaritans, but he's the Savior of the Gentiles. And he is the true temple. And he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. You see, John has put together these events in the life of Jesus to show us in no uncertain terms who Jesus is. And now we step back and we can see the big picture. The temple, Nicodemus, John the Baptist, the woman at the well, the healing of the Gentile officer's son. And you pull back from each of these five, each telling a story within themselves. But then you begin to see, can you see it? Focus. It may seem a little out of focus at first. It may seem a little bit strange. But you see all of those pieces, all of those things put together, show us the profile of Jesus, the one and only. The perfect mosaic of the one who is the temple, the Savior of the Jews, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Savior of the Samaritans, and the Savior of us all. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to be a part of your world. Father, teach us through these glimpses of who Jesus is, to focus and to understand and to know that he indeed is the Savior of us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we wrap up this hour, a time for you and me to make decisions that matter. It could be that you're here today and you have never asked Jesus to come into your life. You've misunderstood him. Maybe these little pieces of this mosaic now bring everything into focus to where it's simply this. You need a Savior, as we all do. Just like that Roman centurion, the royal official who heard the word and believed. That's what we're told to do. Nothing more, nothing less. So if that's a desire of your heart to give your life to Christ, we'll have ministers and deacons standing here to pray with you, to counsel you, to help you. Maybe God would lead you to join a church like ours today. Maybe this is what's on your heart. Maybe that's the step that you're missing. Maybe that's why these pieces all seem out of focus, because you're not serving. You're not part of a church family. We offer who we are to you, and you join by coming forward. And then for many of us, believers, church members, it could be that our own glimpse of the Lord has been sharpened today. Maybe it's time for you to quit going back to when you gave your life to Jesus and begin understanding that He wants you to do wonderful things in His name. So focus on what you're doing now. Are you obeying Him now? Do you sometimes sense that you feel like you're the only one that God really cares about? If you do, you're wrong in reaching out to those who are far from God, regardless of where they come from, the color of their skin. Jesus, we see Him now for who He is. Now what will He do in us next? That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here in the front as we sing.